Good afternoon, Terra Nova. For those who are new, my name's Phil, one of the pastors here. Our lead pastor, Ed Marcel, leaves for India in just a few days to do some work with pastors in a pretty tough part of that country. If you missed the film last Sunday that we showed talking about this, a quick interview between Ed and I talking about this trip, and you didn't see it posted on Facebook or the city or on our website, go and seek one of those places out and take 5 minutes to watch that so you can be praying effectively for Pastor Ed as he heads out in just a few days on that trip. So last week we started a new series called Urban Legends, Debunking Christian Myths. And we're looking at those things that sound spiritual, those things that sound biblical, but really have no basis in Scripture at all. We're looking at those beliefs that have crept into generally accepted Christian belief, but have no ground to stand on and should be rejected as false, as myth, as urban legend. Last week we exposed the myth that forgiving means forgetting. And today we'll look at this idea that our conscience is a good guide for us, that we should just let our conscience be our guide. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this as a gift from us. We're going to be in a lot of different passages today, so you are welcome to keep up with us as we go through quite a few different parts of the Scriptures. But if you're having a hard time with that, we'll be putting most of them on the screen, and you'll be able to follow along there as well. Let's open up in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time in the Word. Lord, I thank you that we are able to come together as a community and study your word in community, and to do that out of a love for you and to worship you in the way that we submit ourselves to your word. And I pray that we would do that today, that we would submit ourselves to your word, and that we would be ready to receive whatever it is that you have for us today. I know that you reach us each in different places as we humble ourselves before you. And I pray that that today would be no exception to that. We pray all these things in your name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. I want to set up this discussion of the reliability of our conscience today by going to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is beginning his monumental work in this book. He's setting up this incredible piece of theological writing, and he begins with the problem of sin amongst those who have knowledge of God. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And the passage goes on to discuss all the things that they did and closes with this statement, verse 32, Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I want this passage to frame the discussion today. Phrases from this passage like, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they not only do these things, but they give approval to those who do them. I want that warning of sorts to frame our discussion today. Now, every single person in this room has a different life story. We could each list out significant events in our lives, both good and bad, severe trauma, extreme joy, and everything in between. Some of us grew up in homes where Mom greeted you at the door with a hug and a snack at the end of the day, and others had their own key from as early as they can remember it. Some enjoyed school and pursued more of it, And others, as soon as they finished, they said goodbye and they never went back, and they're happy to not have to go back. Many here began their faith journey later in life. Some can't remember a time when church was not a part of your life. Some look back at their lives and are generally positive about the way things have gone. Others will look back and wish that they could change just about everything. Some in this room started working as soon as the government allowed you to pay taxes. And others still haven't quite figured out what it means to have a job. Some here find it difficult to study the Bible, while others are in it every day and even are reading other books about the Bible. Some know what it's like to walk on the wild side, and others think that walking on the wild side means staying up till 11 and forgetting to floss, right? So we come from all different backgrounds. We have vastly different journeys in life. No two people in this room view the world around them through identical lenses. Even if we arrive at the same place, we often take very different roads to get there. And yet there is the potential for shared experiences as we do life together. I can talk to one of the pastors that I serve with here at Terra in shorthand speech because we've been doing this together for a few years. I can have cryptic conversations with my wife that might sound like this. Hey, you know that thing that such and such has from a couple months ago, you know, in that store? And she might know exactly what I'm talking about because we've done life together for about a third of our lives. And so our journeys have intersected a lot and our shared experiences have grown. Here in the church and in Christianity in general, we have the potential for a shared set of experiences, a set of truths that we agree on. We have this book that we place a fair amount of authority in and trust in as we seek to live our lives. But is that book the only place that we find guidance? Is it the only place we turn to when making decisions in life? It's pretty unlikely. Some might even say impossible. And we know that to be true, and to some extent, we trust in that. Let me explain what I mean. Whether consciously or subconsciously, we place a great deal of authority in ourselves, in our ability to figure something out, to make a wise decision. Call it your gut, call it your intuition, call it your conscience. However you want to describe it, it's an amalgamation, a mixing bowl, a jumble of all those life experiences like I listed out a minute ago. All those beliefs and experiences and influences being called upon to make a decision. The question is not, will there be more than one voice? The question is, which voice will dominate your conscience? When experience gets in the mix of all of that, we ask, which of those experiences will get top billing at the moment of decision, at the moment of action? Our tendency is to put a great deal of trust in our conscience. And this is why you'll hear people say things like, and probably you've heard yourself say this too, I have to do what feels right in my heart. Or they might say, hey, look, just go with your gut. Or to quote Jiminy Cricket from Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide. And then after the decision has been made, well, we want to feel good about that decision. So we say things like, I feel good about this, because we want to kind of encourage ourselves. Or we might say, I have a peace about this. That's kind of a churchy one. Or maybe the super spiritual might say, God really spoke to me on this one. Now, is that so bad, really? I mean, a lot of times your conscience steers you in the right direction. Some will even say that God gave us a conscience to help us make decisions. And that's true, kind of. A lot of people in church world would believe that our conscience functions almost like an outpost of the Holy Spirit within us, letting us know how close we are to right or wrong. And as long as we don't feel guilty about something or wary of something, we're probably okay. Well, the Holy Spirit can function like that, but it's not a guarantee. So, is your conscience a reliable guide to morality? Does the Bible even teach that? This past week, we, along with much of the country, experienced a heat wave. The temperature of the air suddenly became a topic of conversation, of news, of tweets, of status updates. I don't know about you, but I use my phone as the thermometer in my house. That's if I want to know what the temperature is outside, I don't look at some antiquated thing with a tube. I look at my phone. That's where I want to get that info from, right? So I do that. I look at the temperature gauge on my phone, and I see that it's reading 98. And that's not including the heat index. Now, if I walked into my house and over to the AC unit in the window, I could adjust the temperature inside my home, right? Whatever temp I tell the AC to go to, it will work hard to get there. Now, that's not a thermometer on my AC unit like I use my phone for. That's a thermostat. A thermometer reports the facts of temperature. How hot is it? How cold is it? A thermostat responds to my input and adjusts the temperature accordingly. So we keep the AC around 72 in my house, and in the early morning, it doesn't have to work that hard. But by late morning, it's cranking to keep up with the demands for comfort. So the thermostat does not make scientific decisions or statements about hot or cold. The thermostat responds to my definition of hot or cold. And that's exactly what our conscience does as well. It doesn't determine morality for us. It doesn't offer definitions of truth. It looks at the data, the training, the life experiences and influences over many, many years, and it responds accordingly. It doesn't tell us where we're going against God's truth. It tells us where we're going against our truth. Now, sometimes those things line up and are the same, or at least in the same ballpark. And sometimes they are widely divergent. We can't change that fact, the fact that our conscience functions like a thermostat and not a thermometer. All we can do is be aware of it. We get into trouble when we think our conscience is a thermometer, accurately reporting truth rather than responding to our definitions of it. Remember Romans 1:22? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Listen to what Paul says about his conscience in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself." Another translation is going to say this more clearly. My conscience is clear, it will say. Goes on. "But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So let me just spell this out really clearly. Paul says he had a clear conscience, but he was not about to trust in that completely. Now, why would Paul, the Apostle Paul, this really important guy in the church, say that? Why would Paul feel like his conscience would not always be aligned with the values of God and his word? Well, for starters, there's our sin nature. The Bible teaches in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, in Christ and through Christ and with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the power to overcome our sin nature. But we'll never get rid of it completely. Not in this world. Not until we are remade and renewed in the life to come after this one. Sin infects not just our actions, but our heart, our attitudes, our everything. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Have you ever wondered why two people who seem to be tracking after Christ, following the Spirit, can come to very different conclusions about God's desires for the way that we live? It's because of sin. And specifically the way that sin interacts with all those varying experiences, the different parts of our journey that we talked about earlier. So, I have a wall in my path that you may not have. And it causes my conscience to mislead me into sin and to veer away from God's standards. And you'd say, how could you, a pastor, make such a dumb decision? It's because I trusted my gut. But my gut has a terminal disease. And you have a wall that I don't have, a blind spot. We all have these walls in our path that force us into oncoming traffic or the median strip or off the road completely. Why did Paul and Barnabas have such a big disagreement in Acts 15 and end up going in separate directions? How could Paul say in 2 Corinthians that he was in such deep despair that he actually questioned the value of his life? Imagine if Paul had just followed his heart in that moment of despair. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that in order to keep him from being conceited, cocky, because of all that God was showing him, he was given what was called a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Paul was human, just like you and I. Was he the recipient of God's grace and forgiveness? Absolutely. Did he still have some walls along the way? Definitely. See, it would be wonderful if the only inner voice that we ever listened to was the Holy Spirit's voice. It would be amazing if we were somehow able to guarantee that the only influences over our conscience, our spiritual thermostat, was the Word of God and those who follow it carefully. But we know that so often another voice creeps in there and can so easily mislead us. A couple of weeks ago, I had a significant car repair on my Honda. It has 150,000 miles on it, so repairs are a little more frequent than I would prefer. But at this point, it's still cheaper than making a car payment 12 months a year, so I stick with it. And I knew that after this car repair, money was going to be tight for a little bit. And I've got a vacation starting in about 2 hours. So I was kind of concerned about finances, right? And, you know, for about an hour or so, after paying that bill at the garage, I considered going against what I know to be the truth of Scripture regarding my finances and worshiping with my finances and giving back to God here at Terra Nova. I considered violating that. And I thought, maybe I'll just skip tithing to Terra Nova for July. I won't give back to my church this month. God will understand. These are the rationalizations that your conscience will do to you. God will understand. After all, I'm a pastor. I give back to the church all the time. Right? This is the dual voice going on, telling me it was perfectly understandable for me to violate what I knew God's word said about tithing back regularly, sacrificially, and joyfully. The other voice went out. The other voice said, yeah, you could skip this month, but then who would you be trusting in? Me? And my ability to meet your financial needs? Or you? And your desire for financial stability that kind of exceeds that whole give us this day our daily bread thing. So I wrote the check. I submitted. Our sin nature always wants to dominate and drown out the voice of the Spirit in our conscience. Our sin nature wants to remove God from the seat of authority in our lives, wants to displace Jesus as the king and fulfill our earthly desires to be king. And so we start off with a sin nature, and then we spend our lives in a world full of sinners just like us. We start off with bad hardware, our sin nature, and then we add to it potentially bad software. All those influences in our journey that make us react the way we do, that make us decide where to set the thermostat, what feels right to us. Romans 12:2 warns us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Think of all the bad software that influences our decisions. Think of how your role as a consumer in America influences your understanding and definition of the word wealthy. And then watch just a couple minutes of news regarding the famine that is going on right now in Somalia. And then ask yourself, what does it mean to be poor versus being wealthy? Think of the frenetic pace that our culture says is normal, and then look to the scriptures regarding the call for silence and meditation and solitude. My point here is that there are a lot of voices vying for dominance in our conscience, helping us define what is hot and cold, what is right and wrong, what is truth and error. And because of that constant tug of war, we really should be a little more careful before we just trust our gut, before we let our conscience be our guide. So we have this sin nature infecting our conscience from the inside. And then we have all these external forces playing on that sin nature to infect our conscience from the outside. And over time, then, we can start to wear down. We get tired. We soak up so much false truth from the world around us, and we hear that false truth so much that the false eventually drops away and it just becomes truth. It wears us down. Life wears us down. And pretty soon it becomes really hard to say that something that everyone around us is saying is perfectly okay might actually be wrong. Think of the politician who gets into politics for all the right reasons initially. And then they get to Washington and they spend a few months there and they realize the only way to get anything done is if I compromise my campaign promises and just try to get something accomplished. And the justification happens in order to get something done. Think of Bernie Madoff. I don't know if you guys follow financial news at all. Bernie Madoff and his Ponzi scheme, just recently kind of a big deal. I've watched a couple documentaries on this the Bernie Madoff affair. And a lot of people think that initially he was legitimate. And then at some point he figured out that he could make more money being dishonest. And the reality is, if it weren't for a failing economy, he probably would have gotten away with it. He was an old guy, and you know, he might have, you know, made it a few more years and died with his image intact. They would have found out later on. His clients would have continued to get great returns on their investments. Maybe he even justified his actions that way. My customers are making money. At what point was his conscience seared? Think of the story a few weeks ago of a school district, I think it was in Georgia, where there was a widespread effort on the part of teachers and administrators to falsify the results of standardized testing. Those tests where you fill out 18,000 little bubbles for like 6 hours, you know, you just keep doing that and then it gets fed into a machine. They were falsifying those answers because it was those tests that determined the kind of funding that the school would get. And they probably felt bad the first time they did it, the first time they falsified someone's test. And then it got a little easier. And a little easier, and a little easier. And they probably even justified their actions in the name of the students. hey, if we don't do this, we're going to lose that grant. We have to lie in order to keep this. Think about whatever sin struggles you have, either in the past or right now. The first time you did that thing, whatever it is, you felt bad. Maybe you even confessed that sin to someone else, confessed it to God. But then you did it again, and it still felt bad. You had some remorse, but not as much. And then you did it again, and there was only a hint of guilt. And maybe that hint of guilt was even mixed with a sense of entitlement. And the next time you sinned in that way, all thoughts of this action being sinful were gone. And you brazenly charged forward into that sinful pattern, believing even perhaps that you deserve this. You might even tell yourself that a good God would not want you to be unhappy. So I'm just going to do this anyway. Must be okay. We slowly become calloused to sin because our conscience is malleable. It's pliable like putty or clay. Let me go back to Romans 1 again. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then jumping down to 32, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And so over time we sear our consciences so that like dead nerves, we no longer feel the pain and destruction that our sin brings to us. 1 Timothy 4 talks about a time when some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It really is possible to have your conscience seared so badly that it cannot tell right from wrong. Listen to how Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So you may be trusting in your conscience to keep you on the right path, but you may not be aware that your conscience no longer works well. You'd say, well, yes, but I have a clear conscience. Of course you do. Your conscience is broken. That's why it's clear. It's been seared. It's grown calluses. It stopped working perhaps years ago. And you've convinced yourself that you know more than God. You've seared your conscience to a particular sin, and you may even be a shining example of godliness in the church, maybe right here at Terra Nova. Think of what Matthew tells us about the whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23. It says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So why even have a conscience? Well, remember, a conscience functions like a thermostat, letting us know if we are achieving the desired definition of comfort, or accurately measuring our understanding of right and wrong. So if our conscience is programmed correctly, it's actually a really big help. It really does keep us from sin. It really does keep us from putting our foot in our mouths. It really does keep us from potentially destroying our lives. To some extent, though, we have to train our conscience. And this is why Scripture is so important. If you continually feed your mind with God's Word, it will become a more dominant voice in matters of conscience. It will influence you towards wise decisions. The classic passage on this is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is our best source for drowning out the bad voices, the influences on our conscience, and replacing them with God's voice. Another place we go is to our community. We consult our community here when Scripture is silent, which it often is on matters that are unique to the 21st century. The benefit of community when trying to figure out if our conscience is misleading us or not is that hopefully if you're doing life with these people, they will know you enough to know your sin patterns. So when they give you advice, direction, become one of those voices in your conscience, the way their voice fits into the overall picture is customized to you personally because they love you enough to speak hard words to you. Think about the wisdom of many that Proverbs talks about in chapter 15, 22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. If our conscience is a reliable guide to morality, then we don't really need Scripture. We don't need community. We wouldn't need to recognize the fact that we do come from our father Adam, who sinned many, many years ago in the garden. But it's not a reliable guide to morality. For decision making, it's not always reliable. It's only as reliable as that which is influencing it. And so we bathe our mind in Scripture. We submit to the godly men and women in our lives who are clearly pursuing Christ, being led by the Spirit. And what's it all for? What's the point in trying so hard on this? I want to close by reading Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And in the same way that Romans chapter 1, I wanted that to frame our time in this teaching today. I want Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 to frame your thoughts as you leave today and perhaps continue to think about how this impacts your life. Let's read this, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So why do we keep trying to dominate all those other voices in our conscience with Scripture, with community that is Christ-centered. It's because we're not here for ourselves. We're being trained up, readied to serve the world around us, to bring the gospel to the world around us. And if our consciences are seared, are callous, we become less effective. And we aren't able to continue to bring the gospel to those around us because we end up shooting ourselves in the foot. We end up ruining our ability to speak God's truth because our credibility is gone as well. And so we keep turning to Scripture so that we're not children tossed about by every idea that comes along, by every voice. We discern the voices in our conscience. We let people in our community speak the truth to us in love so that when this thing called the church is working properly, the body grows. It builds itself up in love, centered on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the way that your Scripture has the ability to have such a strong voice in our lives, and yet we must continually submit to it. God, I pray that we would search out our hearts and ask, what are the voices that are trumping your word, trumping your community? How do we squash those? How do we raise the voice of your Scripture, the voice of your Spirit, to the highest point, to the loudest voice, and listen to it? God, I pray that we would seek those things out, that you would show us what areas of us, what voices in our conscience need to be drowned out, that you would reveal those things to us and root them out in us and kill them. We pray that you would do that in us today. In the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.